So if you would this morning, take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter number 12, verse 27 through 33. John 12, 27 through 33. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text and try to say some things this morning that I hope will be of help to you and will be honoring to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are here today because you have enabled us to be here. And it is a blessing to be here today with all that we have going on. The worship service, being able to sing unto you, to give back to you, to preach and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to recognize those who you have used to sustain the freedoms of our country and enable us to worship without any persecution, and then to celebrate with Bob and Doris their 62nd anniversary and how you have held them together and you have used them. And so, God, we are thankful for the day, thankful for all that you have planned for us, and we pray, God, that you would guide us through each part. And as we open your word and preach from it, we know that we have no ability whatsoever to either preach or hear. So God, we pray that you'd help us do both and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, in our continual study of the Gospel of John, we have worked our way to verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to them, or to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice, not a thunder, not an angel, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And those are the words of Christ recorded for us and preserved for us by the Spirit of God. And all God's people said, I guess if I were to ask each of you what you would consider to be the most horrific event in history, I would get a lot of different answers. What would you say would be the most terrible, the most horrific event to ever happen in history? I think toward the top of that list would be the Holocaust. 6 million Jews tortured to lose their lives in very torturous ways. We might say any one of the wars that have been waged. We might say maybe the Civil War, where brother was pitted against brother and hundreds of thousands died. We might say the Black Plague, was it, of 1918? We might say COVID. We might say the downing of the Twin Towers. As we look at the cross, I would say, humanly speaking, the killing of Christ, the murder of the Son of God, was the most horrific event in history. Except Jesus doesn't say it was. Jesus says, right, last week, that Jesus makes this hour of his death and crucifixion the hour in which he is glorified. So I can't say, right, that this cross event, this death of Christ, was absolutely horrific. I have to say it was an event in which Christ was glorified. And I have been guilty of thinking that the glorification of Christ comes at the resurrection. And certainly that is the glorification of Christ at the resurrection, but the glorification of Christ happens 3 days earlier at the crucifixion. And it's hard for us to see this terrible event of the crucifixion of Christ as being glory or glorious. But Jesus says that he is glorified in his death the same way a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies and then brings forth a harvest. And I was thinking, if Jesus had come and he had loved this life instead of hating it, he would have done everything to avoid the cross. Because the cross meant pain and humility and loss and death. If Christ was concerned about himself and this life, the cross would have never happened. And don't forget, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but Jesus was fully man. Yes? He was in every human way like us, except for sin. He knew the pleasures that the world offered. He experienced the love of friends. He felt the draw, the pull of this life. He faced the same temptations to love this life that we do. Yet he did not sin by loving this life. And a hatred for this life, I would call Jesus' attitude toward this life, a hatred for this life, meant that Jesus was absolutely willing to lose this life for the life that he had to come. So he is not drugged to the cross. He is not forced to the cross. He willingly goes to the cross and dies there for us because this life was not the thing that he treasured. He treasured his Father and fellowship with him. And then he said this, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Which means that we, his servants, are to also hate this life. We, his servants, are also to be willing to let loose of anything here because we treasure being with him and the honor from the Father far better than anything this world has to offer. And that is not something that you do. That's something that you are. And something that you experience in your heart because you have been born again by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is not saying, be something you're not. He's saying, be what you are. If you're a servant of Christ, follow him. So it was necessary that Jesus die so that there will be a harvest and it is necessary that his servants follow him. So that's what we saw last week. And with that attitude toward this life, Christ can say that the cross, his death, his crucifixion, his suffering is glorious. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning, the glory of the cross. Let's begin, firstly, by looking at the request of Christ. Verse 27 and verse 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. So Jesus has a struggle ongoing. Jesus, being man and God, has this struggle in his soul, facing the reality of the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and foreseeing the result of sin as the turning away of his Father from him, his soul is troubled. The word troubled here in the Greek means to shake up, to stir, or to agitate. It is literally a state of severe mental distress. It is the same word used to describe the angel who came down to stir or agitate the waters at the pool of Bethesda. So remember, Christ is not two persons. He's one person with two natures. He had a divine nature and he had a human nature. And this expression of his agitation, this expression of his troubling, is from his human nature. His divine nature is still present, it's still there during this distress, but his human nature is being allowed to experience and express this troubling of his soul. It is not the divine nature that is troubled. The divine nature can't be troubled. It is his human nature that is troubled. So in this way, Christ is fully human and fully God, fully human, fully divine. And he did not feel half of our anguish. He did not feel part of our anguish. He felt it all. He experienced exactly what we feel when we experience and we face pain, weariness, and death. So do not ever think that Christ is detached from what we experience just because he was God as well. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows exactly how hard it is. He knows exactly the troubling of our souls. And I would add this, there's nothing sinful about being troubled. If it was sinful, Jesus would have sinned here. But we know Jesus is sinless. It is okay to be distressed over, I would put it this way, it's okay to be distressed over the right things for the right reasons. It becomes sinful when we fail to handle it correctly. And the correct handling of distress is to trust God and to submit to his authority and his sovereignty and his purpose in life. And where we go wrong is we allow the troubling to reveal a lack of trust in God or a lack of reliance on God. That's where our troubling becomes sinful. I don't think that the distress of the soul of Jesus was just the pain and the agony of the cross. That may have been part of it. The distress of his soul, I don't think, was just the physical pain. I think it also included the imputation of all the sin of all of his bride laid upon him and the bearing of the wrath of God upon himself. You understand that simply one individual sin, no matter how large or how small, one sin deserves the full wrath of God and punishment. Now you think of all the sins of all of those who will believe placed on Christ. Have you ever considered how many sins you've committed in your life? Have you ever stopped and considered how many times you have offended God? How many times you have done things for your own glory and not the glory of God? How many of your sins did Christ have to bear that day? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Millions? How much wrath, how much hell did Christ have to bear for you, just you, that day? Then multiply it by a countless number. Do you think that would be troubling? So Jesus will suffer for the sins of his people, receive the full wrath of God for each of them. And he was not distressed about his own sins. He's distressed about your sins and my sins, our troubles. He's troubled because of us. So do not ever forget that the price of your salvation was a great price. The troubles of his soul were designed to relieve us of the troubles of our soul. And Jesus says, "What should I pray?" Now remember something. If Jesus prays it, it is the will of God and it will happen. So Jesus says, "Should I pray, Father, save me for this hour?" He could have. Yes. Should Christ pray for deliverance from the cross? Deliverance from the bearing of our sin? Deliverance from the wrath of God poured out on him? Should he pray for some sort of escape from what troubles his soul? That's what he asked. Should I pray for that? Should I pray that the Father would save me from this hour? And then it's as if he says, why would I pray for that? Why would I pray the Father save me from this hour when this hour is the very reason I've come? His prayer is not, Father, save me from this hour. His prayer is what? Father, glorify your name in this. He is not distressed over whether to die for us or not. Jesus is not here weighing whether you are worth dying for or not, because you're not. He doesn't pray for escape. He prays that whatever the plan and purpose and decree of God the Father is, that the Father would receive glorification from it. Because the plan has always been, right? From eternity past, the plan has always been that Jesus would die for the salvation of his people. That Jesus would forfeit his life so that dead sinners would be able to live. That has always been the eternal plan and purpose of God, has it not? His prayer is that everything that happens in this hour will all honor and glorify the Father. Not trying to escape it, not trying to get out of it, not trying to avoid it. Father, I pray that you will be glorified. And that's all he's concerned about, isn't it? He prayed on another instance, Father, glorify the Son so that he might glorify the Father. The troubling of his soul would not divert him from his desire to bring glory to the Father. And bringing glory to the Father meant going to the cross. So let me ask you a question this morning while you sit here looking at me and me looking at you. What is better? What is better? What is best? Let me go there. What is best? You not suffering and God not glorified? Or you suffering and God being glorified? Which is best? Not suffering, God not glorified, you suffering and God glorified. Which one of those would you choose if given the choice? What you have to understand is this: it is better for you that God be glorified, even if it means that you must suffer. That is always the right prayer. Not, Father, deliver me from this hour, but whatever this hour holds, glorify your name in it. Amen? No matter what we must face, if God is glorified through it, it's worth it. Do you believe that? Because most people don't. Here's another question. I'm full of questions today. Do you think when you get to heaven, isn't that going to be glorious when we finally get to heaven? Do you think when you get to heaven and you're there basking in the presence of God and Christ, do you think that you're going to look back at your time on this earth and all that you suffered in this life and think that it wasn't worth it? Absolutely not. The glory of there will make the sufferings of here pale in comparison. So the request of Christ is not, Lord, deliver me, but Lord, glorify yourself through this hour and through me. Number two. Notice here, secondly, not only the request of Christ, but we see the reassurance of the Father. Then came there a voice from heaven. I have both glorified it, past tense, and will glorify it again, future tense. And the people therefore that stood by, they what? What did they do? They heard it. Circle that in your Bibles. I'm going to help you theologically here in just a minute. Circle that in your Bibles. They heard it. They heard the voice of God. And said that it what? It thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. There are three times and only three times in the New Testament that a voice from heaven was heard on earth. There was a voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, remember? There was a voice from heaven at the transfiguration of Jesus. And there is this one that comes as Jesus moves toward the cross. And the voice was not only heard by Jesus, but it was heard by those there that day, right? That's what John says. They heard it. And the purpose of the voice, Jesus says, was not for him, but for them. So this is a promise by the Father that he has glorified his name in the person and work of Christ up to that point, and he will continue to glorify his name even to the point of refusing to spare his own son. And this is why the cross is glorious. The cross is glorious because it brings glory to the name of the Father. And when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the visible display of God's attributes. When God's attributes are visibly displayed, he is glorified. And when you look to the cross, You cannot help but see the grace of God on display, the compassion of God on display, the love of God on display, the justice of God on display, the wrath of God on display, the mercy of God on display, the wisdom of God on display, and the holiness of God on display. The cross is a glorious thing because the attributes of God are displayed in all of their glory. But again, notice here the crowd who heard the voice of the Father from heaven, right? God speaks, the crowd hears it, but they don't understand it, right? They don't grasp the significance of it. Because some said they had heard thunder, others said that they heard an angel. So, John acknowledges here that something was heard by those who had no ability to discern what they heard. Now, there's no doubt, right, in Scripture here that God the Father spoke. We all agree, say amen. We all agree that God spoke. We all agree that it was heard. And none of them got it right. Say amen. They heard the voice and they got it. All of them got it wrong. It was not thunder. It was not an angel. It was God the Father. Be careful when you start attributing things to God's voice. Because natural man does not discern the things of God. Say amen. Spiritual things are discerned by the Spirit. All flesh can do is discern flesh. It is impossible to discern the spiritual without the Spirit. And natural man does not receive spiritual things. So they heard thunder. They heard the voice of an angel. And they completely missed the reality that it was God the Father speaking. Say amen. Spiritually blind and spiritually deaf people are never going to be able to discern and receive the voice of God. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. God has revealed who we are, and He has revealed the truth. He has spoken, and He has spoken clearly. The problem is not a lack of communication from God. The problem is natural man, lost in his sins, cannot discern it. They hear it, but they can't recognize it, nor can they receive it. Even when a voice is heard from heaven, that is God's voice, lost man can't discern it. They can't even tell you it was God's voice. They think it's thunder or a voice of an angel. And that's why people get the Word of God wrong. They heard something, but they didn't hear God. And that is the way I think many hear the Scriptures when they are preached. They hear something, maybe thunder, maybe Jewish men, maybe angels, but they don't recognize the authority or the weight of the words that are God's words. And I think that because many never take the words of God seriously or obey them. They hear God's word and act like it was thunder. I'm under no obligation to obey thunder. I'm no under no obligation to obey angels. It was God's words. And yet, they didn't even know it. Until God opens ears and opens eyes, people never hear, although communication is clear. Notice thirdly, and I'm done. Your thoughts are on dinner, I can tell. The request of Christ. Not a request of deliverance, but a request that the Father may be glorified. The reassurance of the Father as the Father speaks from heaven and says that He has glorified the Son and his name through the Son, and he will glorify his name through the Son again. Number three, the results of the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Do you see that word now? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When's that going to happen? In the future? When's it going to happen? Now. That hour. At the cross. The voice from heaven was for their sakes. Jesus didn't need to hear it. The crowd needed to hear it, although they missed it. This is now the judgment of this world. This hour is judgment on this world. The cross, the death of Christ, is judgment on this world. So the anti-God system of the world is judged at the cross. The world that rejects God and removes God from every opportunity of existence and elevates man above God is judged at the cross. The world is absent of God's consciousness. The world is without thought of God, and they're judged for it. A verdict is handed down at the cross. When Christ dies on the cross, the verdict is handed down and the fate of this world is sealed and certain. It is passing away. It is waxing worse and worse, and one day it will be completely destroyed. And then the prince or the ruler of this world will be cast out. When? Now. The one who is in charge of this anti-God world is Satan himself. The world is the devil's playground. He rules the world, but he is not uncontrolled or unlimited. He is a devil, but he is God's devil. Satan has not been bound yet, and he's not inactive, but his fate has been sealed in the same way that the world's fate has been sealed on the cross. His certain judgment has been sealed. The final blow on Satan has been done on the cross, and he is done. And one day he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That is sure as sure can be. And it happened when Jesus died on the cross. Now look at verse number 32 and verse 33. And I, this is the third result of the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Verse 32 is a verse that is very often taken out of context, misused, and abused. Here's what some churches say. They will get up in front of the congregation and they will say, Jesus said in his word that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So let's all lift him up in worship today. Let's all lift him up in praise today. Let's lift him up in adoration today. And he will use our worship to draw all men to himself. That is a bunch of bull. Say amen. That's not at all what Jesus says. It is a terrible abuse of Scripture. Say amen. Because the worship of Christ does not draw lost men. The worship of lost men draws lost men. You with me? I guarantee you something. The more you truly worship Christ, the more your worship is truly about Christ, the more you will repel lost people. There's nowhere in Scripture that worship is an evangelistic tool. Worship is the response of God's people to the recognition of his worth. And then John in verse 33. Do you see verse 33? Do people not see verse 33? John tells us that Jesus is not speaking about worship and lifting him up. He's speaking about the kind of death he's going to experience. He's speaking about being crucified on a cross, being lifted up between heaven and earth on a cross, not worship. It's not us lifting him up and he's drawing all people to himself. If he be crucified, he will draw all men to himself. It's based on the crucified death of Christ that men are drawn to Christ. The way people are saved is not through worship, it's through the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. The context of this whole discussion, if you go back, centers around these certain Greeks coming seeking to have audience with Jesus. Did Jesus come to draw Greeks to himself? Did Jesus come to die for Greeks as well? Is Jesus a Jewish Savior only, or did he die for all men, Jews and Greeks? The all men here, just so you'll know, does not mean every single person without exception. It means every single man without distinction. He has come to draw all men, Jews and Gentiles, men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So that's what happens at the cross. The world is judged and sentenced. The devil's faith is sealed, and Jesus will draw all men, Jews and Gentiles, from every nation on earth to himself. The kingdom of God is going to be global. And here we sit, November the 7th, 2021. Here we sit this morning, and we should sit here in utter awe that we are part of it. You ought to sit here in absolute awe that you, of all people, you. We got a Jew in here today? Any Jews here today? Not a one. You, me, people who are outside of the covenant people of God, have been made part of the kingdom of God. You take that in. That what Christ did, he did to make you part of God's family, God's kingdom, and take in all that he had to do to make you a part of God's kingdom. That's why, to a true believer, the cross, as horrific as it is glorious. Is absolutely glorious. Because it is through the cross that I have been drawn to Christ. It is by the death of Christ that I have been saved. It is by the shed of the blood of Christ that I have been redeemed. It is only by the death of Christ that a Gentile like me, outside of the covenant of Israel, can even think that I could be a part of the kingdom of God. It is a glorious thing. It brings glory to the Father, and it includes the likes of you and me. And we all ought to say, hallelujah. Let's pray.